invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. After a sumptuous afternoon meal, it is not uncommon to feel sluggish. One yawn leads to another. The eyes begin to get heavy and weary. And if you're in a comfortable chair, you may find yourself dozing off in a few minutes, unaware of all the chatter that is around you. Now, there may be no hazards or perils necessarily involved in taking a nap after a meal in the physical realm. But the Lord Jesus warns us about the risks involved in being spiritually asleep, and the need we all have as Christians to be awakened from our spiritual slumber. For example, in Romans 13:11, we read, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now is the time, not tomorrow to awake, but now to awake out of our slumber, our spiritual slumber and sleep. Dear ones, we are especially vulnerable to such spiritual slumber after we have eaten to our own nourishment from the love feast of the Lord, whether that be the Lord's Supper, or whether it be some very near and blessed time of communion that we've had with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have known his precious kisses, and where we have seen his love poured out upon us. We least expect to lose interest in the Lord Jesus, to lose interest in the gospel and in his commandments and in loving communion with him after he has so blessed us with his glorious presence. And yet, that is so often the very time we are the most vulnerable after those times of great blessing. Spiritually napping and sleeping without being aware of the enemy lurking about in order to lead us into temptation. See, this is the sin into which the bride of Christ falls in our text this Lord's Day. And how gracious of the Lord Jesus to warn us about this spiritual lethargy, this spiritual drowsiness and sleep that can overwhelm us, especially after great times of blessing. We're not even thinking about the enemy, and we fall asleep. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. The blessing of the feast with Jesus in chapter 5, verse 1. And then the second main point, the sleep of apathy after the feast with Jesus in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. So our first main point then, the blessing of the feast with Jesus. Look with me once again in verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. As we concluded chapter 4, verse 16, previously, we saw that the bride of Jesus called him in prayer that he would send forth his mighty spirit to blow upon the graces and the fruits, the spices within the garden that he has produced in her, so that they may be enjoyed by all of those around her, but especially enjoyed by Jesus himself. Verse 16, you'll recall, chapter 4, verse 16 says, awake, this is the prayer of the bride, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. It may be your garden by stewardship when she cries or says, my garden, blow upon my garden, but it is Christ's garden by ownership. It is his garden. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. You see, dear ones, the chief end of bearing fruit in your life is that Jesus may eat and that he may find pleasure and delight in what he has worked within you. The chief end is not of your fruit bearing is not to be a blessing to others, though that is one of the things that, again, glorifies God, is that we become a blessing to others by bearing fruit. It's not even, the chief end is not even to draw others to Christ, though that is, again, a blessing that God uses our lives to draw others to Jesus Christ. The chief end is that Jesus may take delight in you, that he may take pleasure in partaking of your fruit, coming and enjoying communion with you. That's the chief end. And the bride here pleads with Jesus to come and to eat of his pleasant fruits. Dear ones, if you have any doubt at all about the delight and pleasure Jesus takes in coming to you and in rejoicing in the fruit that he has worked within you, even when that fruit is not yet mature, when that fruit is maybe small and has much room to grow, but that grace is there, Jesus takes delight in that grace which he has sown in you. And if you doubt that he does, doubt no longer. No sooner than the bride entreats Jesus to come to her in chapter 4, verse 16, and to partake of his fruit in his garden, he comes and he brings his blessings with him, and he partakes of the fruit within that garden of the bride. In verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It reminds me of what Isaiah says, how quickly the Lord comes as the bride here cries out to the Lord Jesus, and he comes to commune with her. He comes to enjoy the fruit of the garden. In Isaiah 65, we read, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear." That's our God. Before they call, I will come. I will come as they call upon me. Jesus will come unto you, dear Christian, dear brother, dear sister in Christ. Jesus will come unto you when you hunger and thirst for him. You see, that's what he desires to see in you, is that hungering and thirsting. Your very desires for him to come unto you is his desire. The desire that you have and the hungering and thirsting within your heart for Jesus is that which he has implanted within you. And so that when you desire him, it's because he desires you. It's as if his desire and your desire are meeting together when you desire him. You're not desiring something different than Jesus desires. When you desire Christ to commune with you, to fellowship with you, to manifest and show himself to you, that is the will of God. That is the working of God within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. And that hungering and thirsting after the Lord Jesus is an evident sign of your marital union with Christ by faith alone. That evidence is you want to be near him. You want to be near him. It's that hungering and thirsting that we hear in the voice of the psalmist in Psalm 42:1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Note the numerous uses in this verse, chapter 5, verse 1. The numerous uses of the possessive pronoun my on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of my garden, my myrrh, my spice, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, my milk. You see, these all represent the life, the graces, the nourishment, the joy, the fruits, and all of the benefits of our salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Jesus himself has purchased for you, his elect bride. They belong to him because he paid for them. He bought them with his own precious blood, and he has adorned you with these most precious treasures of heaven. There's nothing more precious in all of the universe than these blessings that he has purchased for you, his elect bride, and adorned you with. They are not yours because you in some way are lovable or lovely, or because you're so righteous, or because you in some way earned it or deserved it, because you're baptized, or because you are within a Christian family. No, they are yours because Jesus freely purchased them for someone like you and someone like me who deserves nothing but his wrath and condemnation. He purchased these blessings because he loved you. Loved the unlovable. Set his mercy and grace upon us, his people. God having given to us his only begotten Son, who is most precious to him, is there anything good that he will withhold from you, his people? Absolutely not. For in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Give us all things that we need in order to glorify him. All things that we need to live a holy and a godly life. To be those who are content and not discontent in this world. He has given us all things that we need. We need not, though we do all sin by murmuring and complaining, but he has given us all things. We cost him suffering. Suffering as no man has ever suffered. And now he makes of you a delightful garden in which he takes the greatest pleasure and joy. And dear ones, Jesus not only delights in the graces he has purchased and bestowed upon his beloved bride, but he also invites all his friends to his feast, to eat of his grace and to eat of his fruit and to enjoy all of these many benefits as well, even to enjoy them abundantly, he says in verse 1. Drink abundantly of them. The friends that are mentioned here in verse 1 are not to be distinguished from the beloved. They are one and the same. The friends are the beloved. The beloved are the friends. These are both titles of true believers in Jesus Christ. But I think the idea here of friends adds a nuance that we need to reflect upon very briefly here. To call them friends, whom he invites to this love feast, implies that they are near and they are close to Jesus. You see, to be a brother implies a family relationship, but not all brothers are close and near to one another. Think of Esau and Jacob. Think of Joseph and his brothers. To be, however, a friend implies a relationship that transcends even that of a mere brother, or perhaps even that of a wife or a husband. Says of Jonathan and David that relationship was most precious. That friendship that they had one with another was glorious, was so near, was so dear that they covenanted with one another, not only for themselves but for their posterity to be faithful, to care for, to love one another. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, we read, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that friend is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of all friends. And he is the one who calls us his friends. His friends. And in fact, in Hosea 3:1, there Hosea is to take back his harlot wife, Gomer, who has betrayed him, who has gone to be with other lovers. And the Lord commands Hosea to go to buy his own wife, who is being auctioned as a harlot. She has sold herself and she is being auctioned, and to go back and to buy his wife back unto himself. And in Hosea 3:1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. Interesting. Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. Not beloved of her husband, though he was her husband, but beloved of her friend. That's how God commanded that Hosea should view Gomer as not only his wife, but as his friend. And that's how Jesus views us, his people. That we are and have become his friends because of the nearness and the closeness of the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that one reason why many Christian marriages are nothing more than a legal relationship is because they have not moved beyond marital union to a dear and close relationship and friendship. They do not enjoy one another. They are strangers and at times enemies. You see, dear ones, it is the highest honor to be called a friend of Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, verses 13 through 14, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. We can't simply believe that we are Christ's friends. We are the friends of Jesus if we do not want to walk in his ways, if we do not want to be obedient, if we do not want to love him and commune with him, if we want to keep Christ at a distance and not have him draw near unto us, what kind of a friendship is that? You might be acquainted with Jesus. That's hardly friendship. And this idea of friendship being near and close, we understand better why friendship with the world is such an abomination to God, because one cannot be both a friend of Jesus and yet be a friend of the world in desiring to be nearer to the world than one is nearer to and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why James says in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, not the friend of God, the enemy of God. We have to realize, where does our true friendship lie? Where is our true loyalty? Where is our true devotion? Is it to the world, to the things of the world? Or is it to Jesus Christ above all, even of those lawful and blessed relationships that we have in the world? Friendship with Jesus surpasses all other friendships, even friendship, blessed friendships within the home, the family, the marriage. Jesus tells his beloved friends here to drink not a little bit, not to just take a sip, But he says, drink abundantly. He would not have you, dear ones, drink and eat of these graces just a little bit. Just a little nibble. Just a morsel. Just a crumb. As if it would be impolite or presumptuous to eat abundantly or to drink abundantly from the nourishment of his grace and his mercies and his benefits that he has purchased for you upon the cross. Jesus would not have you to believe and to have just a little bit of faith. He wants you to grow in faith, though he rejoices wherever faith is in our lives. Even if it's the size of a mustard seed, he rejoices in that. He takes pleasure in it, but he wants us to drink abundantly. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He calls you, therefore, dear ones, to commune with him, not once in a while, but to commune with him frequently, to commune with him abundantly. It's not presumption. It's not presumption on your part to eat and drink abundantly and often. It is, dear ones, rather loving obedience that shows you that you are his friend when you come to his table to commune with him in your time of secret worship, in your time of family worship, in your time of corporate worship, in the Lord's Supper, when you commune with him frequently and partake abundantly, it reveals that you are his friend, not a stranger. The second main point, the sleep of apathy after the feast with Jesus. Verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Having enjoyed the height of a mountaintop experience with the Lord Jesus in verse 1, the bride now faces the experience of every Christian where she descends into the wilderness of sleep and laziness and carelessness and apathy. Think of the experience of Elijah there on Mount Carmel before the priests of Baal. God calls down fire and consumes the sacrifice that he has made. And then brings forth rain after 3.5 years of drought. Brings forth rain. And then Jezebel says, if you're still alive tomorrow at this time, may the gods slay me or curse me. And he flees to the wilderness. He plummets into that sleepiness and drowsiness where the Lord seems far from him. And his sleepiness, where he sleeps for such a long time there under the tree, the juniper tree, certainly represents not only the physical but the spiritual condition of his heart at that time. But think of Solomon himself. When Solomon was anointed king, and he came before the Lord, and the Lord asked him, ask of me what I should give to you. And rather than asking for wealth and riches, rather than asking for fame, rather than asking for power, he asked that God would give to him wisdom and an understanding heart. That's where Solomon was as he began his reign. But where he went into such lethargy, such sleep, and falling away from the Lord much farther than many of the saints that we know of, who, again, we find in all of their lives to varying degrees this sleepiness at certain times of their lives, and in our lives as well, of course. But we see in the case of Solomon how far he fell into that sleep, that he fell away from the Lord and into gross immorality. What we find recorded here in verse 2 is a pattern of which I believe we're all too familiar. Those blessed times of communion with Jesus, where we feel and have the sense of his presence with us, so near to us and so dear to us, dear ones, those times are not guaranteed to continue every moment thereafter, at least not until the glories of heaven. Knowing the pattern in our own lives and reading it here in Scripture, let us learn, dear ones, to recognize this pattern more quickly and more readily, that we might not find a comfortable place in our spiritual sleeping while we should be on guard against the attacks of the enemy against us, the attacks of the enemy against our families, the attacks of the enemy against Christ's church. Very easy to become very comfortable after those times of blessing and to forget we're still in a war. We're still in a battle. Thank God for those times of blessing. Those mountaintop experiences, thank God that he comes and he makes himself at times so near and so close to us. We can hardly contain ourselves. The joy of the presence of the Lord Jesus. But beware, beware of the sleep. Beware of the drowsiness. We read in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Here there seems to be a paradox. Sleeping and waking at the same time. And it is I that sleeps and my heart that awakes. What is the point that is being made here? Well, let's keep in mind, first of all, that the text here is speaking of a spiritual sleeping and a spiritual waking. Although at times spiritual sleeping may be manifested by physical sleeping, when we should be awake, when we should be alert, like at the time that we are worshiping God, and we're not falling asleep, that we are not our minds a million miles away, but that we are rather focused upon listening to God speak through his minister. But this is primarily speaking here of a spiritual sleeping and waking. The Holy Spirit here is driving home that within every Christian, dear ones, there is both corruption from Adam, that's the sleeping, and also supernatural grace from Jesus, that's the awaking. At the same time, within the same person, within the same Christian. The Spirit may be willing, that's the awaking, but the flesh is weak, that's the sleeping. Matthew 26:41. There is a war within every Christian. Galatians 5:17 we find this war. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The sleeping and the waking. Romans 7, Paul speaks of this battle, this war, in verses 22 through 23. Again, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's the waking. "But I see another law in my members." That's the sleeping. "Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Who among us does not recognize this pattern, the sleeping and waking, this battle, this war, the corruption and yet the grace? The bride recognizes, the bride here in verse 2 recognizes this conflict and confesses it to be true within her. She says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." She recognizes it. What's going on? This is not a justification or excuse for her spiritual sleeping, but it is rather a confession of this spiritual battle that is in all of us. We don't rejoice at this war, this battle. Far from it. We rejoice that this battle, this war, will one day come to an end in the glories of heaven. But nevertheless, dear ones, though we do not rejoice in the battle and in the war, we are encouraged that we're not alone. Even the most sanctified of saints on earth face this ongoing battle. The bride represents the elect of Jesus Christ who continue to have this battle and this war within. You are not alone, dear ones. In fact, the battle means and is evidence that you are a Christian. You're not simply giving in, staying down, beaten and trodden, and never to rise again. But you continue to battle. You continue to war. That war that you fight evidences that you are, in fact, alive in Jesus Christ, and will not quit and surrender to the enemy. Dear ones, we are all helpless apart from the love and power of Jesus Christ to help us and uphold us every moment of the day. But dear ones, when you see your spiritual laziness, and that's what, again, when we talk about spiritual here, spiritual sleep, we're talking about these types of sins in our life that draw us away from Christ rather than drawing us to Christ. Our laziness spiritually, our apathy and our indifference to the things of God, our procrastination and delay in doing the will of God, the pride within our life, the lusts of our flesh, our worries and our fears, our preoccupation with so many things in this world, our busyness to the extent that we don't have time for God and for Christ, our many failures, our falling into temptation. These are all ways in which we find ourselves spiritually asleep. And yet the grace of God is there, present, at the same time. At the same time awakening us to our need of Jesus Christ. We hear that still small voice within, beckoning and calling us unto Himself. The grace of Jesus Christ is there even in your spiritual slumber and laziness to convict you and move you to use the means of grace to crucify the flesh every day. You know, there is a good sense in which the Bible speaks of sleep at times and a good sense of resting, and it points to, I think, spiritual sleep in the sense of resting in Christ and in his promises. For example, in Psalm 4:8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. That's not only speaking of physical sleep, but I believe spiritual sleep, that there is a good sense of spiritual sleep in the sense of resting in the promises of God, being able to cast everything upon him and be at peace. And that leads, again, as I think, to the physical rest and to the physical sleep, as we are able to spiritually rest in Christ. But in this particular instance, as in other instances in the scripture, spiritual sleep represents laziness and lukewarmness and not being watchful over your own soul or over the souls of others that God has committed to you to watch over. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, careful. Because again, after these times of communion with Christ, we are especially vulnerable to that sleepiness. Beware when ye think ye stand, Paul says, lest ye fall. There was, you cannot be watchful and yet be asleep at the wheel. Otherwise, you will indeed injure yourself and others with you, or others in another car. And the same is true spiritually. That is why it is so important that when you recognize that you are spiritually dozing at the wheel, that you immediately pull over and you exercise yourself to godliness by way of repentance. That's awakening. Grieving and sorrowing over your sleepiness and drowsiness, that's awakening. Seeking God's forgiveness, that's awakening. New obedience, renewed communion with Jesus Christ, that's awakening. Those are the awakening graces that have been placed into our life by Jesus Christ. And dear ones, I would say to you as well, how much better it is for you to recognize your own spiritual drowsiness by God's grace than for someone else to have to come and point out your spiritual drowsiness to you. Thank God when that happens. But how much better when we recognize our own spiritual drowsiness. It's like Jonah fleeing from God and under such guilt and shame, going to the bottom of the ship and falling asleep. Well, he wasn't only asleep physically, he was spiritually sleeping as well. And who, it's not as though he awakened himself from that spiritual drowsiness. No, it took a pagan captain of the ship to come down and say, what meanest thou, O sleeper? How much better it is to see and confess for yourself that you are sleeping and that you need to be awakened and made alive again to the things of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, although this is common to all of us, this spiritual drowsiness and sleeping, we ought nevertheless to be brought to shame that we have allowed the sweet and precious presence of Jesus Christ to become so ordinary and so common to us that we can go a day, 2 days, 3 days without it. We ought to be ashamed that we have not enjoyed and do not enjoy his holy ordinances that he has given to us, which are of the face of Jesus Christ to us, his kisses upon us. We ought to be ashamed that the presence of Jesus is not like honey to our taste, but rather we are swept away by our busyness, our apathy, our unrepentant sin, our laziness, our doubt, and even believing the promises of God that when we confess our sins unto him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not excuse your spiritual sleep, dear ones, because you think it is not as bad as the sin of someone else who does far worse things than falling asleep spiritually. No, do not view your spiritual drowsiness in that way. It's dangerous. Your spiritual drowsiness is dangerous. Be awakened. Earnestly pray, dear ones, that you would dread and hate this spiritual dozing off at the wheel, for it reveals that you have left your first love. May God grant us the sight to see and resolve to act quickly when we see it, rather than procrastinating or delaying to awaken ourselves. And then we find, finally here, we find, well, not finally, one, the two more points I want to make, subpoints here. In verse 2, the bride says, "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Praise be to the Lord that he will not leave us in that state of spiritual slumber if we truly belong to him. He'll not leave us there. But he comes speaking to us through his word." That's when it says, she says, "It is the voice of my beloved." That's to say, it's the word of God speaking unto me. It's the word of God that is now coming to me and beckoning me, calling me to himself, knocking upon the door of my heart by way of conviction to awaken and to enliven me. There was his knocking does not indicate at all that he hates you, but rather his knocking is an indication, is a sign of how much he loves you, that he's not willing to leave you in that state, that spiritual state of slumber and sleep. The bride recognized, notice also the bride recognized that it was the voice of Jesus, her beloved Savior. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." She recognized the voice of Jesus speaking and calling her away from her slumber and sleep and unto him to be awakened in all those spiritual graces and fruits and benefits which Jesus has bestowed upon us. Blessed is he who even in his or her spiritual dozing can still recognize the voice of the beloved Jesus. Finally, we read verse 2. This is the bride represents what Jesus, as he knocks, what he says unto her. "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." This would break, I think, our hearts. We would say, if this happened in a marriage where a husband who loves his wife so much has been put outside the house and not allowed to enter, and he is knocking and pleading with his wife when he has done nothing wrong, but he wants to come to share that home with her. And he is waiting, and it's pouring rain, and he keeps pleading. He keeps standing there, knocking at the door, pleading with her, "Open the door. Open the door, my love, my dove. Open the door, my undefiled. Open the door." But here is the picture, spiritually speaking, of the holy, loving, and merciful Lord Jesus coming to you, pleading with you to open yourself to him. He certainly has the power to simply break down the door in a most violent manner. But he rather uses most often his effectual grace to woo you to open to him and to consider who he is that is knocking on the door and calling to you to open the door to him. It is he that loves you that is calling. It is he that loves you with an everlasting love, though you deserved his everlasting wrath and condemnation. It is he who sacrificed his life for you that is knocking. You are his spiritual sister. You are his beloved spouse by marital union. You are his dove whom he has humbled. You are his undefiled whom he has forgiven and pardoned. This is not, dear ones, an enemy or a stranger that calls you to open yourself completely to him, but one who could love you no more than he presently loves you. His love for you will never increase. His love for you cannot decrease. His love for you is everlasting and unchangeable. And he loves you, and he comes to you, and he shows that love to you even when you are in that spiritual state of sleep. He yet loves you and comes to you. You who are his elect bride. And Jesus comes and knocks as one who made himself a servant, dear ones, in laying aside his glory and in lowering himself that he might cleanse you and save you. He became poor that he might make you rich. Jesus calls you to entirely, completely open yourself, not part way, but all the way to him. For he has endured not simply the rain upon his locks. No, he's endured blood upon his brow and upon his head, the crown of thorns that he suffered for you. He's endured a broken body upon that cross for you. This is the same one who comes knocking at the door and calling to you to open the door. He's endured the discomforts, the miseries, the suffering for the sin of his elect. How can you? How can I? How can we refuse to open the door to him who has sacrificed his life to give us everlasting life? Dear ones, cast off right now. Cast off your spiritual laziness. Cast off that indifference, that pride, whatever it is that keeps you from enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ and communing with him and hungering and thirsting for Christ. Cast it off. It is a spiritual sleep. It is dangerous. Hate it. Dread it. Be ashamed of it. Repent of it. Seek God's forgiveness for it and enjoy that renewed fellowship. Open yourself to Jesus Christ, whose love will not and will never let you go, and enjoy that blessed communion with him. I close with the words of Jesus in Revelation 3:20. Offers to the church of Laodicea, a church that had backslidden, that had become lukewarm, that had fallen asleep, but yet the Lord Jesus comes. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious Savior, blessed Spirit, we worship Thee, our God. We glory in Thee, Lord Jesus, come and enjoy the grace and the fruit. Pick of it, enjoy it, commune with us, our Lord, in the blessed garden which Thou hast planted in our lives. Father, we pray that Thou would keep us. Lord Jesus, keep us from spiritual slumber to the degree that we fall so far away that we open ourselves up to so many attacks, make ourselves so vulnerable to the enemy. Our God, we pray, sanctify us. Help us to see in this continual pattern that we see in our lives that we would more quickly, sooner recognize the spiritual sleep that is overcoming us and repent of it and be awakened to enjoy the grace and the communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon us, our Lord. We are weak. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is indeed weak, Lord Jesus. As thou did have compassion upon even thy sleeping disciples, have compassion upon us. And let us see that behind that knocking door is not a frown upon thy face, but a pleading, a loving face, a face that delights to come and to enjoy the fruit in his own garden. We ask, Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.